Well, good morning, Cornerstone Church. I'm so excited to be here. It is not only an honor and privilege to be able to be at this pulpit, that is a privilege and a trust that I hope I will not disappoint by God's grace, but also I feel a special attachment to Cornerstone. I'm a Steinbeck guy myself, and got to attend here just for a short while on my way to seminary at one point before what we won't mention happened in the last 2 years, back when things were quote-unquote normal. And so yet it has been a privilege to watch from a distance. And even when we were down south in the United States going to seminary, I kept track of your sermons and your various teachings, and was just so encouraged by what God has been doing here, not only by growing in numbers since the last time I was here, but also just standing firm on the Word of God. And so it is just a great privilege and joy to be here this morning. My name is Matt Woodmass. I was introduced earlier. I am bringing greetings this morning from Miller College of the Bible's Winnipeg campus in downtown Winnipeg. Woo! Yeah, some of you have been students. Others have heard or are going to be students, I'm sure. And so greetings from Miller as well, from Trails Church in Winnipeg, which is a brand new, brand new is kind of maybe the wrong word now. We're a 19 months old church plant, trying to reach the southeast of Winnipeg, where there aren't a great number of churches. And so I'm part of a team of three pastors, and we, together with the saints that God has brought into our flock, we're laboring together to preach the gospel and preach the word in Winnipeg. And we would love to be a church, a healthy church that plants other healthy churches, that plants other healthy churches to reach our city and our province. And so we're thrilled to join with you in that effort. And we count you as brothers and sisters pulling at the same yoke we are in that direction. My mission this morning is that as believers in Jesus, we might base our identity and lives more on the realities of the gospel. Our past forgiveness, our present grace, our future hope, and our meaningful tribulations. That's my goal. I'll say that again. As believers in Jesus, that we might base our identity and our lives on the realities of the gospel, namely our past forgiveness, our present grace in which we stand, our future hope, and our meaningful tribulations. So let's pray together, and I'll show you what I mean. Lord God, I thank you this morning that we can gather together under your word. I thank you, Lord, that each one of us, myself included, sits in the submission to what you've said. Thank you for speaking to us. Thank you for reaching into the darkness that was our humanity and our rebellion against you. Lord, thank you for looking at our sin and not just judging and standing aloof, but Lord, you loved us enough to send your son to die in our place, to take the penalty we deserve, and then to use us, Lord, to even accept our worship. It's remarkable. It's a place of privilege, Lord. And so we stand in awe of your presence and of your saving work in Christ this morning. Lord, I pray that you'd help me to preach your word faithfully. I pray that hearts would be encouraged, strengthened, and perhaps even saved this morning in Jesus' name. Amen. So I will confess, when I was asked to speak here, something happened to me that I don't like. I was asked to preach on whatever text I wanted, which is a terrible position to be in, because I love to have texts handed to me or just to preach the next chapter in a series. And so the one thing I love about that is I feel like then it's not my agenda. I'm just sitting under the text and letting the word speak. And so if we're talking about, the golden calf, so be it, right? If we're talking about some random passage on some of the more difficult texts, so be it. If it's my favorite text, great. But as I was thinking about the text that I should choose to speak on here, I thought, what kind of situation am I in? I'm in a situation, I'm speaking to you. This may be the only time you hear my voice in your life. And yet, what do I do with that privilege? And the Apostle Paul was in a similar situation. He had longed to come to the city of Rome, where there was already a church that he did not plant, that he was not pastoring, and yet he wrote them a letter. When he had the opportunity to open his mouth, what was he eager to speak on? It was the gospel. The gospel, which is the power of God's salvation for everyone who believes, for the Jew first and then also for the Greek. And so I thought, I'm not an apostle. Please don't hear me in that way. I'm not your apostle, but I have a similar heart for you. If I had one chance to speak to you on something, it would be our shared faith, the gospel that saves us, that is our present grace in which we stand, and that guarantees our beautiful future hope and allows us to face tribulation in the meantime. And so I landed on the book of Romans, and Romans chapter 5, if you can turn there with me, verses 1 through 5, is a wonderful summary of the fruit of justification. And if those words seem strange to you, I will explain them in the course of this sermon. Before we dive into this text in chapter 5, we need to do a bit of a flyover on what's happened so far in the book of Romans. Not only the theology and the argument of the book, but also the language that's been used. And really what I'd like to talk to you about today is about your identity and your pronouns, as you see it in the book of Romans. And no, it's not going to be that kind of sermon. But it's very interesting to follow the pronouns that are used in the book of Romans. The first half of Romans 1, Paul speaks of himself. He says, I am not ashamed of the gospel. I have been longing to visit you, to preach the gospel and reap a harvest among you as well. And then the second half of Romans chapter 1, it switches to they, as Paul describes a darkened and godless world that is hardened against God and deserves nothing but God's wrath and judgment. He speaks of them as they, the ones out there, the outsiders, to the gospel. Romans chapter 2, Paul zeroes in on sort of this imaginary debater, one Jewish and one Gentile, and he speaks to them directly. You have no righteousness of your own. You may be a moral Jew, but you dare not stand in front of God and say he owes you something, that he owes you a heavenly reward. And he challenges and absolutely obliterates both the Jewish and the Gentile righteousness. In fact, he picks more on the Jew here than he does on the Gentile. And it's not because he doesn't like Jews. He is a Jew. He's not anti-Semitic. But he understands if anyone could stand before God and lay claim that God owes me something, I am the one who deserves this. It would be the Jewish people, the one who have the covenants, the one who have the promises, the one through whom came the Messiah. And so he spends so much time dismantling Jewish righteousness because that's the strongest possible human case for righteousness that you could get, right? And if the Jew can't make it, you know the Gentile is toast, right? So he argues against you, specifically in chapter 2. You have no righteousness of your own, Jew or Gentile. And then Romans 3, he backs up again and goes to they. He says, Paul describes that the whole world, they are held accountable to God. And then also begins to shift his focus as he starts to talk about the salvation that God brings into this bleak picture where everyone is on their knees saying, I am unworthy and condemned. He starts to bring the good news, and the they shifts towards this other group, those who have a faith like Abraham. And who, when they believe God, God credits it to them as righteousness. Not a righteousness of their own, but a righteousness given by God to them, this group. And then, towards the end, the very last paragraph of chapter 4, turn there with me, chapter 4, 16, he says, for this reason it is by faith, in order that it may be in accordance with grace, so that the promise will be guaranteed to all the descendants, not only to those who are of the law, but also to those who are of the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. Us. And so this is a pivotal point in the book of Romans, where Paul is not just explaining about those guys out there who are condemned. He's not just talking to you to try to convince you to acknowledge your sin, but he now speaks with a first plural pronoun, us. Us. There is an us. If God has saved more than just you, then you are part of a new family. You have a new identity. You have a new mission in the world. There is now an us, and there is now a we. And this is what God has been up to in the gospel, is not only saving you, but saving us. Look around you. This is what he's been doing. I'm not even from this church, and yet I share in the same faith, and I believe the same gospel you do, because that's what God has been up to in our province and in our cities. That's what he's doing. That's what he wants to use your life to accomplish, is not only that you might be saved, but that you might turn beside you and boast in God and exalt in God and share the gospel so that there might be a we. And so those are your pronouns. That's your new pronoun, all right? The we, God's redeemed people. That is our new identity and that is our new mission. And what is the result of this saving faith? Well, there's a series of we statements in chapter 5. And Paul is speaking directly to those who have believed and have been saved by grace through faith in Christ, the church. He says, we have peace with God. We have gained access into grace. We rejoice in hope of the glory of God. And we rejoice in our sufferings. He says, we shall be saved, and we also rejoice in God. And now I'm going outside the boundaries of my text, which I've limited to the first five verses. But if you go to the end of this paragraph, he says, the end result is that we exult in God. So these are the great we statements. It's kind of the constitution, right? Not we the people, but we the redeemed. This is our new reality. The pronouns in theology are those of solidarity. And so what is at the core of the identity and definition of believers? Mark Dever, a pastor in Washington, D.C., said this, and I will paraphrase, "The most important thing about your local church is what it has in common with every true church in every time and in every place." Let me say that again. The most important thing about your local church is what it has in common with every true church in every time and in every place. So while we may love our local church for its individual and special strengths, and we may smile and tolerate its flaws, the most important thing is exactly what we're going to be talking about today. So let's read the passage together, Romans chapter 5, 1 through 5. "Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have obtained our introduction by faith into this grace in which we stand. And we exult in hope of the glory of God. And not only this, but we also exult in our tribulations, knowing that tribulation brings about perseverance, and perseverance, proven character, and proven character, hope. And hope does not disappoint, because the love of God has been poured out within our hearts through the Holy Spirit who was given to us." Let's zoom in on that first verse. Therefore, you've been trained on this. I know you have. What is the therefore, therefore? And you don't even have to rewind the tape. He's going to tell you, having been justified by faith, since we've been justified by faith. And then he goes on to list the fruit of justification. Now, what is justification? Justification is just a million-dollar word that means that God has looked at you, a sinner, and a sinner though you are, because someone paid your fine, Christ on the cross, paid the penalty that you deserve for your many sins. He gave his perfect, spotless, righteous life in your place, and then gifted you his own righteousness so that now God can look at you, a sinner, covered by the blood of Christ, and declare you just or righteous. It's a position that you now have in Christ. It is your new label, just, righteous, not your own righteousness. You might still sin, right? But because of Christ's righteousness covering you, he can look at you and declare you righteous. He can justify you. And if that has happened to you, you have, what does it say? Peace with God. Now, peace is something everyone wants, right? Political, interpersonal, inner peace. When you ask Miss Steinbeck what she would like, if she could have one wish, what should she say? World peace, right? World peace. And as a father, whenever we have green peas, I always say that they are world peas, but that's a separate issue. My kids will groan, Dad, yes, world peace, right? Everyone wants this. But this is a different kind of peace that we're talking about here, because many of those other sorts of peace can be created, at least to some degree and for some limited time, by mankind, right? We can sign peace treaties. We can say, I'm sorry. We can drink some calming tea, all right? Start to feel a little more inner peace. But that's not the peace we're talking about here. Peace with God is different. And peace with God, as described within the Bible, is different from every other world religion's definition of peace. Because this peace is not generated by us. It's not man-made. It's something only God can do and accomplish. So, because we're born hostile, we're born rebellious, we are born enemies of God, children of wrath, the Bible says, dead in sin and even blinded to that fact, unable to understand the things of God, not able to turn to Him. The situation is much more dire than every other world religion will admit, because every other religion will say, you can get peace with God if you do X, Y, Z, right? Just try a little harder, do this, go here, pray that, give this. You'll be good. God, you'll climb the ladder and you'll reach God. That is not the biblical picture of peace with God. Not only that, but peace with God is, as one commentator said, not a subjective feeling, but an objective reality. You see, if you are an enemy with someone and they are your enemy, they oppose you as God does the sinner, He's going to pour out His wrath on you. It doesn't matter how you feel inside, subjectively. Oh, I feel I have peace with God. Great. But if He's still your enemy, you've got a problem. So the peace with God being offered by justification by grace through faith is an objective reality where God Himself now is favorable toward you, is peaceful toward you, smiles on you, loves you, dotes on you, cares about every detail of your life, orchestrates all things for your good in the end and for His glory. This is the kind of peace we're talking about. You no longer have to feel the shame and guilt that you have, not because you've convinced yourself that you have peace with God, but because God truly does now smile on your life because of Jesus shed blood on your behalf. This is the kind of peace we're talking about. It can't be generated by mankind. It has to come from God. He has to change His own disposition towards you. And He's done that by offering you Jesus. And so, among religious books, only the Bible is able to be fully truthful in its assessment of the depths of the problem of mankind, because only the God of the Bible has the love and power and plan to reach down and accomplish the salvation necessary for us. You see, the salvation that we're talking about here, justification by grace through faith, is so radical because it meets a radical problem. It is a new objective state of the believer, not a feeling, although the feeling is a wonderful fruit. And so the reason for our peace is given. We have been justified by faith through our Lord Jesus Christ. And so that is our past. If you are a Christian, and this is our constitution, and we look back, what do we see as the main event in our past? I have been declared innocent before God. I've been welcomed into His family. He has forgiven me. It is our past forgiveness that defines our past. And notice, too, that having been justified is passive. What do I mean by that? It's not that we justified ourselves, but that God did it to us. It's something that we receive. We don't self-justify. And perhaps when I've been saying all these radical words this morning to you, like wrath and judgment and rebellion, you've said, well, I'm not that bad. And what you're doing there is trying to self-justify, to try to create some cobbled together righteousness of your own, to say, well, I'm not really that bad. And the good news of the gospel is this: no matter what your past, as you look back, you don't have to do that. You don't have to defend yourself against these accusations. You can actually, because of the gospel, because Jesus has paid it all, not just some of it, not just the major things, not just the little things, all of it, He's paid for you. And so you don't have to try to self-justify yourself and make it not so bad so that God will save you. It is terrible. It's worse than you or I even know. And if you can throw your hands in the air and say, okay, Lord, you're right, but would you have a solution that is that radical enough to meet that need? And the answer is yes. You've been justified and you have peace with God. That is a static, objective reality in your life if you've put your faith in Christ and He's made you new inside. You have been justified. That never goes away. You don't have to earn it. You don't have to keep it. If you've been justified, you are justified. Man, what a good past reality to have, is it not? That's a bedrock. No wonder Paul starts here, right? Having been justified, we have peace with God through Jesus Christ. End of story. Done deal. Live in freedom. Move on. Grow in holiness. Exult in your Savior. Go tell others about him. It's a wonderful story to tell. But it doesn't end there. Because if we keep reading, we read in verse 2, through whom, that is our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we also have obtained our introduction by faith, or access by faith, into this grace in which we stand. And so, not only through Jesus are all of your sins declared erased, nailed to the tree, right? But also, there's a present reality. You don't just have a cool story about your past, praise God. You have a present reality. And what is your present reality? What does it say? Into the grace in which we stand. So we have come from somewhere, but we now stand here. And so justification results in a new permanent spiritual state of grace. And what does that mean? Well, what it means is that as you go through your Christian life, it's not about moving on from the gospel and now proving to God that it was a good choice to save you, right, through your holiness. It's not about improving the holiness that Jesus has offered you. It's already perfect. Now, you do grow in holiness, but you grow in holiness by remembering the gospel and by letting the love that wells up in your heart, the gratitude that wells up in your heart from the grace of God, fuel your Christian life. It means that you don't move from grace as a new Christian into trying and working as a mature Christian. You move from grace as a new Christian into a better understanding of how to stand in the grace of God, how to operate in the grace of God, so that when I'm weak and I don't know what to do or I have sinned, I have now this new grid through which to look at all of life. That is, God is gracious and loving towards me. He's not condemning me. And yet, what do I do? How do I respond to such a Savior, right? There's nothing that can tear me out of his hands. How do I cling to him better? There's nothing that can defile me in Christ because I am united with Christ. I'm covered in his blood. And so how do I say thank you to my great Redeemer? Not because I'm strong, but because I remember that I'm weak every day. I remember the gospel, and it gives me the fuel to say, right, this was never about my own strength. God, help me. Help me in my weakness. I pray this all the time, and I invite you to do so as well. If you find yourself failing in sin and temptation or forgetting to do the thing that you want to do, right? It's like, oh, I'm gonna go invite that person out for coffee. Or I'm going to go invite my neighbor over for a barbecue, and we can start a relationship, and I can begin to just openly share who I am in Christ, what he's done for me, so that I might see lives transformed. And a week goes by, and it's like, oh, right, on Sunday, I remember, this gospel thing that I've been meaning to have oozed out of my life all week, I've just been too busy, and I forgot, and I am weak. How do you pray? You can pray, Lord, I know I'm weak. You save me when I'm weak. I'm still just a weak sinner. But Lord, would you remind me in my weakness? I need you. That's the kind of prayer that you do. You don't vow to do better next time and clench your teeth harder and just do it. You turn in reliance. You stand in grace. And you say, Lord, I need your help to remember in my weakness, to not profane your name in this way, to remember to do the good things that you've put on my heart. Lord, help me to stand in grace, remembering my justification and telling others about it. It's a beautiful present. You can stand in the grace of God as a Christian. And yet, that is not it. Keep reading. The second half of verse 2, it says, and we exult in hope of the glory of God. And that word exult in the ESV is rejoice. In Greek, it's the same word that's most often translated boast. We boast. And you might go, wait a minute, what? We boast? In Steinbeck? Steinbeck people don't boast, right? We're reserved, and we say things like they are, and we don't claim too much. I know. I'm from here, all right? I know how it works. You don't go around boasting. And yet, and you'd be right if you mean that all of our boasting is excluded when it comes to our own righteousness before God. Romans 3:27, what becomes of our boasting? It is excluded. Because all of our righteousness is just rags. So we have nothing to boast about, right? And yet, what does Paul mean here that we boast, we exult in the hope of the glory of God? He's talking now not about our past, not about our present standing in grace, fueling our Christian life, but about our future. That we are to be a people who not only has a story to tell and a reality to live, but a future to look forward to. We boast in the hope of the glory of God, because we are to be, of all people, the most hopeful on the planet. Because we know how the story turns out, don't we? We boast in what God has done in rescuing us, but we hope with absolute confidence about where he's taking all of this. And this kind of boasting is sometimes labeled worship. To exult in what God has done and where he's taking us. It's sometimes called witnessing or evangelism. To go to someone, not to turn upward to God in worship for what he's done, but to turn to someone and say, do you know what God has done? Do you know where this thing is headed for those who trust in Christ? And with a smile on our face, or sometimes through our tears, we can exult in the hope of the glory of God. This phrase, glory of God, is kind of nebulous, isn't it? What does that mean? Glory of God, the hope of the glory of God. Are we just talking about a general well-being in the future? Or something more specific? Well, the glory of God has been talked about in Romans. So let's do a bit of a survey there. Romans 3:23. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. That's where we've all started. Falling short of God's glory. We are made in his image and we have corrupted that image. Defiled that image. But Romans 6:4 speaking now of the good news of the gospel and its fruit, we were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. So the glory of the Father is the power that the Father has demonstrated in the resurrection of Christ and in the transformation of your life from walking in darkness and deadness to walking in light and life. The glory of the Father is the agent of the resurrection. Romans 8:18. I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. There's a revelation of God's glory that even now, with Scripture in hand and Spirit here, we do not actually understand the full glory of God yet. There is a fuller revelation coming of the fullness of who God is. The glory of the Father. And right now, though, we are not living in that time of glory. Romans 8:21 through 24. The creation itself, one day, will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. And not only the creation, but we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. For in this hope we were saved. The hope that we were saved is, what was the message that you believed? That all who believe in him will not perish but have eternal life. The resurrection of your body and a glorious, blissful, eternal state, enjoying and worshiping God forever. That is the hope offered to you in the gospel. You do not have to continue in death and then face the wrath of God. You can have your sins paid for and then have every confidence looking forward into eternity. And so this is the hope of the glory of God. It is the transformation of all of creation, the resurrection of your body, by the glory of the Father, which is the same power that raised Jesus from the dead. It'll now be revealed to you in the grave, and you'll stand up, and your body will be nothing like it was here, in the sense that you will not struggle with this plague of sin anymore. You will have no reason to fear or dread. You will be with God forever. All of the things that are untrue, all of the things that are destroyed and corrupted and sad, they will be in the rearview mirror, and you will see him as he truly is, to be able to worship him as you've always wanted to be able to listen to the stories of the saints around you in eternity. I mean, if you love a good movie or a good novel, you're going to love heaven, because every one of us has stories to tell, and God has stories to tell us about, this is what I was up to, this is what I accomplished in Christ. Have you ever looked at it from this perspective? Have you seen the gem of what I did for Martha and for Bob, and how I walked with Jake through this, right? This is what you're going to hear, and guess what the punchline is in every story? It will blow your mind. The goodness and glory and grace of God in the gospel. Every single time, you're like, man, is there a sequel? Like, is there another book? When is it coming out? Yes, there is. Yes, there is, for all of eternity. And God's eternal nature and his goodness will be on display for you to delight in and explore one after another. That's the hope of glory. And so we rejoice in hope, not only of the resurrection and glorification of our bodies and the renewal of creation, but also that we might be raised, never to fall short of the glory of God again. Be free from that as well. We'll see him, we'll love him as he truly is. And so the fruit of justification relate to the past, the present, and the future. We have peace with God because of our past forgiveness. We are standing in grace, which is our present privilege. And we rejoice in the hope of glory, which is our future inheritance. This is our constitution: peace, grace, joy, hope, and glory. It sounds great. Doesn't it sound wonderful? And yet, you know, we live in the real world, right? Just on the other side of that thin glass. All of the things that I'm talking about will be sorely tested. Is it not true? This happened to me in 2016 when my late wife, Lena, got a terminal cancer diagnosis, and she had 9 months to live, and she lived 9 months. What I'm preaching sounds great, right? Great past, wonderful present, good future. What about what's out there? And the Bible is not naive, and so let's keep reading. Not only this, but we also exult in our tribulations, our sufferings, knowing that tribulation brings about perseverance, and perseverance, proven character, and proven character, hope. And hope does not disappoint, because the love of God has been poured out within our hearts through the Holy Spirit, who was given to us. And so we rejoice in our tribulations. Isn't that a funny thing to stack at the end of a list of all these wonderful, good gifts that God has given us in the gospel? Not only should you be the most hopeful people on the planet, but you should be the most, you should be very good at suffering. Is that a gift that you've ever prayed for, a spiritual gift, to suffer well? That in the midst of terrible suffering, you might be able to turn upward and rely on Christ and look forward to the eternal hope of glory even more so? I do pray that when God brings tribulations and sufferings into our lives, into your lives, that you will be gifted with that ability to remember. Don't remember me. Remember Romans 5. Go and reread it and remind yourself when you're weak, and let the gospel encourage you, that you might be able to rejoice not about your sufferings. There's nothing fun about a broken world going wrong, but rejoice in your sufferings, in the midst of, rejoice during your sufferings. One commentator said, "What attitude should a Christians adopt to these tribulations? Far from merely enduring them with stoic fortitude, we are to rejoice in them. This is not masochism, however, the sickness of finding pleasure in pain. It is rather the recognition that there is a divine rationale behind suffering. We suffer tribulation meaningfully. None of it is wasted. There are three reasons, and perhaps more, that we can rejoice in God designing the Christian life as one which includes tribulations. Firstly, suffering is the one and only path to glory. Do you long for the glory that's coming? Suffering is the only path there. It was so for Christ, and it is so for Christians. And Paul says it too in chapter 8:17. He says, you are co-heirs with Christ if indeed we share in his sufferings in order that we may also share in his glory. And so let us rejoice in both, one as the means to the other end. Sufferings as a means to glory. It was so in the story of Christ. And secondly, if suffering leads to glory in the end, it leads to maturity in the meantime. It leads to maturity in the meantime. Suffering can be productive, as we just read. Endurance, proven character, and an overflow of hope in difficulty. That takes a mature Christian. And suffering is the tool that God will use to do so. And it can be productive if we respond to it positively by remembering these three things that are core fruit of the justification that we've received: our past forgiveness, our present grace, and our future glory. Put those in your toolbox and bring them out when you suffer. Suffering produces perseverance. How do you learn endurance without suffering? Have you ever tried to ride from here to St. Malo on a bike? Or maybe run from here to Mitchell? No. Some of you are like, please don't. Don't go there. Have you ever tried to build a business where the margins are thin? Have you ever tried to raise children? How do you learn endurance if you don't suffer, if you don't persist a long time in the same direction? What a wonderful gift. Everything worth doing in life that you've undertaken, if it has been worth doing, it's been worth suffering for. Is it not true? You look at your precious child, and the Camargos have a beautiful baby. I've just seen it in passing. I'll get to see it closer later. But what a beautiful gift from God. Are they thinking, well, I hope this is easy? Because it wouldn't be worth investing anything difficult in this child. No. If you rejoice in the hope of glory, you're going to be willing to walk the road to get there. Right? And not only that, but thirdly, suffering is a wonderful context in which to become fully assured of God's love. Not only because those he loves, he disciplines, not only because it identifies you with Christ, but this is the battleground, guys. This is where the rubber meets the road. Out there, during the week, when things go terribly in a broken world, it's an opportunity to be reminded of the gospel that God has promised to redeem a broken world, to restore a new heavens and new earth, to erase all of that, and in the meantime is being patient with sinners and is giving you the grace to stand in right now, and has made promises that will not disappoint you about the future. And if God saved you and took you to heaven today, you would have no opportunity to learn how precious those promises of God will be in the waiting time. Why do we get engaged? You fall in love. Why don't you get married right away? You want to define suffering, right? We're in love. We want to make a family, buy a house. Let's wait a year. Why do we do this, people? Right? Some of us don't. You're like, I eloped. That's fine. But we do this because there's something precious in the waiting and the longing and the planning. There's something precious in the build-up to a ceremony that took more than 5 minutes to plan and to appreciate the color choice, right? And those ugly green bridesmaid dresses that somebody took a month to decide on the color. Everything is much better. That bridal ceremony, the wedding is going to be much better and more appreciated as people look around and see the care and the time and the blood and the sweat and the tears that went in, and the finances, parents, right, that went into this. It doesn't have to be that way, but it is best that way. Much better than just a Vegas wedding on the side of the road, isn't it? So don't cheapen your hope of glory by shunning suffering on the way there, by shunning the wait. It's a beautiful part of God's design. It marks you as identifying with Christ, and it can grow a godly character so that at the end of your life, if you're like me, I'd rather look like a veteran than a rookie. I'd rather be able to suffer well in more suffering than I've ever suffered, which I think is probably what's coming. My death is on the horizon, I'm sure. I want to be able to walk through that with total confidence in the cross because I've seen God faithful over and over again in the meantime. Isn't that the story of Israel? takes them out in the wilderness where there's no food, no water, to teach them what? By long practice, that it's maybe best not to freak out, but rather put your faith and hope and trust in God. He's there. He can produce water from the rock. How do you know that unless you've been thirsty to the point of freak out, right? How do you know that God can bring manna unless he's first made you hungry and you've cried out to him? He's testing you through everything you're walking through and teaching you his goodness and his grace. He's showing you that you really do stand in his grace all the way through your life. In fact, as this passage comes to a close, he says in verse 5 that all the result of all of this perseverance and tribulation and character growth is hope. And hope does not disappoint because the love of God has been poured out within our hearts through the Holy Spirit who was given to us. Again, this is not just a subjective feeling of God's love, though that's true too. But if we skip down into chapter 5 and verse 8, God demonstrates his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. That's what the Holy Spirit is going to remind you of, I hope, and that's my prayer. So when you go away from here this week, that as you face tribulations and have opportunities to tell your story, that you might be filled with the love of God, that the Holy Spirit might convict you to share and exult and boast even in the love of God shown toward you in the gospel. Specifically in the gospel. This is not God is love, so everything's fine. It's God is love, so he sent his son to redeem us and give us this story and give us the tools that we need in our toolbox to suffer well in the meantime while we wait for that future hope of glory. Cornerstone Church, what a glorious past you have. What a glorious past we have, forgiveness that we have in Christ. What a wonderful life standing on God's grace we have. What a joyful future we have and meaningful tribulations to look forward to. And so I ask you to lean into this in conclusion. I ask you, as someone who's watched your church from a distance and seeing what God has done here, to not lose hold of this, both as a church and individually. Don't lose sight of your identity and your inheritance in Christ because of the gospel. The we statements that you share with every true church in every time and every place are the essence of who we are. They're what the Father sent his Son to make reality. And perhaps the low-hanging fruit here that you're all thinking about, because I already tipped my hand here, is that you should not cave to defining yourself based on your gender or your sexuality or your preferred alternative pronouns, okay? Maybe that's low-hanging fruit in this congregation, but I'm telling you, if you're struggling with that, and I know that if you aren't, you know people who are, you have a rock-solid, wonderful alternative to offer. Don't define yourself either by your straightness or your cisgenderedness, right? We're not in that battle, really, aren't we? In the better battle? The gospel is what defines us. The gospel is where we stand, and the gospel is what we have confident hope in the future because of. And so when you go to work, when you're on social media, when you have times of worship as a family, when you are alone, let this story fuel everything you do. Remember it often. And if the gospel is true, that God took his son, gave him in your place because you were weak and ungodly, then you can't do this on your own. I'm telling you, to remember the gospel, and you just won't. In your weakness, you'll forget. And you cannot ooze gospel hope just by trying harder. So I'm telling you, rely on the grace of God in this effort to stay true to what we share in Christ. And so I ask you, how is God trying to recalibrate your identity as his redeemed this week? And then as a church, I ask you, don't accept any counterfeits, no matter how good they appear. Don't define yourself by your good qualities and miss your foundational ones. Not by your conservatism, not by your staying open during a pandemic, which I celebrate. That cannot be the core of your identity as a church. Please don't put something good in place of the gospel. cherish the opportunity as well presented by your tribulations. Whatever comes, Cornerstone, we don't know what it will be. But there will be tribulations coming, we've been promised. And so I challenge you to embrace them, to exult, as our text says, in God and in tribulation. And that means we should be a people, in our weakness we grumble sometimes, right? But in tribulation, exalting in tribulation does not just mean being a people who gather for small group to complain about world news, but rather to exalt together that what Christ has done for us overrides all of this. The present sufferings just pale in comparison to that future hope. Remind each other of it often, lest you be sidetracked into to good but really distracting things. And you've been blessed with growth in attendance over the last few years, and I celebrate that as well. You appreciate the clarity of the gospel and the clear expositional teaching you get here week after week. It's a wonderful thing to see and appreciate and celebrate. But still remember that the best thing about Cornerstone, the reason you should come here, is to hear about the gospel, to hear about those things that makes Cornerstone the same as every true church, every time, every place. The gospel is just that good that everything else that's good pales in comparison. Remember the we statements Paul uses here in Romans, and let your affection and attention grow towards those who are different from you but are still part of the bride of Christ. And finally, you are a church that I celebrate preaches the gospel in the midst of a spiritually inoculated and often stagnant city. Amen? Steinbach needs the gospel. Whether the people are religious or not makes no difference. Many who call themselves Christian on a survey could not explain to you their past, present, and future because of the gospel. Go explain it to them. Go live it in front of them when tribulations hit. Whether Baptists, Mennonites, United Church members, Catholics, Hutterites, Pentecostals, or general evangelicals, don't assume that you're living in a Christian town, everyone knows, and everybody's fine. Take this and run with it. That was Paul's heart. If he could say one thing to the church in Rome, this is what he wants to say. If you could say one thing to your family members, to your coworkers, and to your neighbors, what would it be? So go do that. Invite them for a barbecue this week. Open your mouth in the break room, not just to talk about the latest news, but to express just the glorious hope that you have in the gospel. Paul made no assumptions about the church in Rome. He wrote them this letter, not because they didn't know the gospel, but because they needed to hear it again with clarity and base their lives on it. And so as you do the same, these things that you're already doing, let me encourage you in them, and may you find that lives around you are utterly transformed as you are transformed more into the likeness of Christ through the gospel. Let's pray. Lord God, I thank you so much this morning for the privilege it has been to be under your word, to hear again the truths of the gospel, to hear about the fruit of justification. Lord God, I pray that you would help us to boast in a godly way, not out of pride, not out of self-justification, but God, help us to exalt and to boast in what you have done in Christ, in our past, in our present, in our future, in the midst of our trials, Lord. May we remember you, fill us with joy, and fill us with a heart that the same heart that you have to be on mission here in Steinbach and in our province. And Lord, as we remember you now in the Lord's Supper, fill our hearts with grace and confidence in your finished work on the cross. In Jesus' name, amen.